the church needs to always look for opportunities to be influential in the community and to meet felt needs and to do what it can to come alongside people in their season of life. And when you look at some of the studies, the research being done on our young people, we would be irresponsible not to see the decline in their mental health and well-being, some of the new habits and behaviors. And if we do not seek redemptive ways to get kids off the couch, off the device, in community, building healthy habits, reinforcing character, it's going to be a miss.
Well, today I am standing in the brand new home of Northview Athletics. We didn't know how quickly God would move, but He has blessed us with this amazing facility so that we can launch Northview Athletics this fall with boys basketball sessions and trainings, as well as a basketball camp for boys and girls. We'll also be launching with girls volleyball for 5th through 8th graders this year. And then as we roll into the spring, we're excited about rolling out running clubs and baseball teams next summer, softball teams, potentially flag football. And for you adults, don't worry. We have opportunities with an adult golf league coming and many more ways to get our adults involved, including pickleball. You know, Northview Athletics is going to extend our mission of making Jesus known, but now we'll extend it to the field or the court. We want to build athletes who not only are great at competition, but excel in their character and are servants in their community. And we would love for you to be a part of it, whether as a coach or signing up your student to be one of the athletes in the program. You can learn more about what's going on with Northview Athletics at northviewathletics.us.
Church, can we celebrate all that God is doing? Well, welcome to Northview. Welcome to everyone in the room, those online, those at all of our campuses. Just thrilled that you are joining us. And it's amazing to be making these announcements because if you remember in June, we hosted our final vision night here at the Carmel campus and we were discussing our desire to launch sports ministries and to be active in that space, reaching young people. And quite honestly, our thought or timeline as a leadership team was coinciding with our plans to build the new location in Noblesville. We secured a property there and there are plans being developed to build a building that will house obviously our church, but will also be a field house that will come with sports facilities. And so our assumption was we were probably 2 years out before we were able to really do this, but wanted to bring the church into the conversation early in advance. And then God just started showing off. And anyone just thankful for those times? God is just so awesome. And so He has definitely expedited the timeline. And so we're thrilled to begin launching some of those programs. And then simultaneously, as we were blessed with this new facility, we also were approached by an individual running a great boys basketball AAU program in the community that aligns with our value, heard our visions, vision for our program, and thought, hey, I just would love to merge and integrate my program with what you guys are doing. And so there is a boys AAU program called Hickory Hoops that is transitioning into Northview Athletics, which is outstanding. And right now, my two boys are playing on two of the teams, which is awesome. And yesterday I had the duty, anyone ever been tasked with, hey, we need a parent to run the scoreboard? Wave at me if you've ever like felt guilty, like, all right, I'll do it. And so I go over there and I'm terrible at this sort of thing because I'm just too much of a fan. I get engrossed in the game. And so the game comes down to the final, last possessions. It's a 2-point game. There's maybe 40 seconds on the clock. And the rules are that the clock stops on a dead ball in the final 2 minutes. And there was a dead ball and I did not stop the clock right away. And some of the parents on the other side just started letting me have it. Anyone, you were heckled by some parents? And it was funny. They were letting me know that I had wasted 4 seconds and I started laughing. And one of the ladies calls me out and says, look, he's laughing at us. And I was thinking to myself, no, I'm actually not laughing at you. Partly I'm laughing at myself, but I'm also laughing at the fact that I'm on your team. We haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, but I'm not over here doing anything shady. I'm on your team. Anyone find that you're just clunky in life? You're just going through life, giving it your best attempt. It's like when I get flipped off in traffic, I'm like, hey, I get it. I don't like what I'm doing either. This is my best attempt, and we are on the same team. And I was thinking about that moment as we kind of head back into another conversation as a church. Last week, we obviously We're addressing some of the heavy things that are taking place in our culture and some of the violence that just continues to be alarming and disturbing. And one thing that I noticed throughout this week is there was a conversation at large across the body of Christ within our country where if your church spoke out against some of these violent acts, well, then you were speaking out against the churches that weren't. And for the churches that didn't say anything about these violent acts, they were speaking out against the churches that did. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this is a miss. We got to remember we are on the same team. And folks, just know this, like, I just think it would be a miss for us to ever participate in the attacking, slandering, or demeaning of any other church. And so just because the church doesn't have the conversations that we have and we're leaning in, just believing in faith, hey, these are the things that God's putting on our heart and we're trying to reason well together as a community of faith, just can we agree that we are not going to speak poorly about other churches? Thumbs up, can we agree on that? Let's just not be that church. We're on the same team, and I think it is one of those things that we just have to be very careful of. Obviously, here we just felt very convicted. Hey, this is something that we need to discuss. But I do think seeing online this past week, even pastors around the country calling Christians, hey, if your pastor didn't speak up, you should find a new church. And just know, as someone who spoke up, I don't agree with that type of just conversation and endorsement within the bride of Christ. I do not think we should be doing that. And so if you showed up here, you're like, I'm leaving my church and going to Northview because they said something about it, my pastor didn't, I would encourage you, consider returning to your home church and give your pastor some grace and just know that we're all in this together and we're just not gonna take our cues from the world and participate the way other people are participating, all right? Thumbs up, are we good? Okay. I just think there tends to be all these opportunities for the believers and the bride of Christ to set the example as to how are we going to be in relationship with one another and how are we going to collectively try to move as a unit. And at times, different ones of us are going to play different roles. And I just think we have to be super careful with some of that stuff. Amen. With that said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 13. We're going there again. If you're new, welcome to the Bible study. Welcome to the party, the group discussion. If you are not a Christian, we're thrilled that you are here. You'll probably get a kick out of some of these conversations. In some ways, it feels like group therapy while we're trying to figure out some of this stuff together. And we're just thrilled that you would give up some of your weekend to be a part of this conversation. We are going through a letter written by a man named Paul to a local church in Rome. And it is the most concise and well-articulated and exhaustive explanation of the gospel. And Paul is really doing a thorough due diligence to explain with clarity, this is what the Christian believes. This is our doctrine, and this is what the gospel is, all to dispel some of the confusion and misassumptions around this sort of thing. And Paul gets to the end of chapter 11, and at that point, all he's been doing is explaining things. It's a lot of information, a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, and then he gets to chapter 12, and he goes from doctrine to devotion, and he goes into what is heavy on application. If you have your Bible, sometimes you'll notice there's headings in the Bible, and once you get to chapter 12, a lot of Bibles will have the heading marks of maturity. Essentially, what it's saying is the natural byproduct and the result of someone who has entrusted their life into the hands of God and fully surrendered all that they are to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, well, this is what takes place in their life. It is less of a requirement as much as it is the natural byproduct and a result. And these are the marks of maturity that if you live resolutely anchored in God's word every single day, following in the footsteps of Christ, here's how your life is going to begin to look. And he starts in chapter 12, and we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that iconic statement, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by how? The renewing of your mind. Essentially, what scripture oftentimes does is causes you and I to reconsider some things. God, is there anything in my life, my conduct, my behavior, my opinions, my assumptions, my worldview that I need to reconsider? Are there any blind spots in my life that I'm developing that I need to give some attention to? And it has this ability to shape our mind where it drops from our head to our heart and eventually it makes its way out through our hands where we start to live as a reflection of Christ, right? And so we just embrace God's enlightening instruction where at times we're gonna discover when we come to scripture, there's some things we can work on. Wave at me if you've ever discovered in scripture there's some things you can work on. Yeah, we're all a work in progress as a church community. We always have to carry into these conversations a sincere humility and openness to allowing God to instruct us as he sees fit. Know this, that there are always gonna be times that when you get into scripture, you're gonna find out, ooh, I was wrong about that. Or I'm approaching this situation in an unproductive way. The miss would be to fall into condemnation rather than to embrace conviction. As a church, we do not exist to get shame on the people. We exist to get shame off of people. And so don't overdo it, but just know that there are gonna be times that every single one of us is going to discover, wait a second, there's some things in my life that God seeks to change and alter. And we view the Bible more like a mirror than a mallet. Anyone discover the mallet version, right? I love the quote that says, if the only tool you have is a hammer, well, then everything starts to look like a nail. And what can become the case is we can run through life hammering folks with God's word rather than doing our own due diligence and staring deeply into scripture saying, God, is there anything in my life? And, you know, in chapter 12, there, we talked about this idea that there's always gonna be a pressure to conform to trends and the patterns around us. In that message, I kind of just randomly off the cuff listed two or three patterns that I recognize in the world. And someone reached out to me and said, hey, you said these two to three, are there any more things that you think, hey, here's patterns that you see in culture and society? And I tend to be a bit of a Monday morning quarterback. Like my best sermon material always comes after I preach the sermon. I'm like, God, you couldn't give me that beforehand. And I wrote a list, take it or leave it. These are some things that are registering on the radar for me in terms of convictions, things that I feel like as the people of God, we should be paying attention to. Patterns within this world. The first one I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and that is we are polarized in our politics. Two, we are addicted to our technology. Three, that was a great sneeze, my goodness. I tend to block my shot, and so mine comes out like, but God bless you. Which leads to number three, we're obsessed with our image. Number four, we are casual with our sexuality. Number five, cynical in our worldview. Number six, entitled in our expectations. Number seven, shallow in our spirituality. Number eight, confused with our genders. Number nine, isolated in our relationships. Number 10, restless in our purpose. Number 11, divided in our communities. Number 12, loud in our opinions. And number 13, anxious with our future. And as believers, again, take it or leave it, these are just the things that when I sit down and journal in my own personal prayer time, these are the things that are landing on my radar. God, are the things that we need to reconsider. And Paul is driving us into some really practical things that hit home for every single one of us. Last week, we talked about the need for you and I to be productive participants within the nation and the culture and the society that we live in. And how do we engage civilly in a way that honors God and adds value in our context? And it talked about coming under the established authority. Essentially, what Paul landed there last week was knowing the difference between preferences and convictions, which is really important. Preferences are rooted in your taste, where convictions are rooted in God's truth. It's less about what do you like, and it's more about what does scripture inform. And the challenge for every single one of us is we all have preferences. We all have desires and opinions, things that we would prefer to see taking place. But where we can mismanage our energy and our efforts is by stationing ourselves on the wrong battlefields. And as Christians, we always need to at least be able to identify what is a preference of mine and then what is a conviction? What is something that despite the pressure and despite whether or not it's popular and despite whether or not culture affirms it or disdains it, What are the things that I need to always stay rooted in? And Paul said, if you don't clarify your convictions in relation to your preferences, sometimes you can mismanage your role within society. And now he comes to verse 8, and we're going to read verse 8 through 10. And here's what he says. He says, now let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. And the temptation in the times that we live in is how do we live rooted in our convictions, anchored in our values, living as contenders of our faith in a way that's persuasive but not abrasive? How do we engage in a way that's not hate-filled, yet is still firm in what we believe? And Paul wants us to know that it has to be clothed in love, and we have to be mindful as to how does our life impact and influence those around us. He makes that statement in verse 8, which some people will be curious about. Some have taken out of context. It says, let no debt remain outstanding. And individuals will at times take that to say that Scripture forbids debt, that Scripture is entirely against any form of debt. That would be a misinterpretation. You can actually go throughout the Old Testament and see God's economy and the instructions that he lays out for the nation of Israel. And it's clear at times he is saying, hey, this is how you lend and borrow, and here's how you should approach those type of arrangements. Essentially, what Paul is saying is not that God forbids debt. He's not saying that. He's saying, but debt is one of those things that we shouldn't mismanage. The fault there would be for the individual to borrow money and then not honor their word and pay it back as they committed. He says, when a Christian does that and they don't honor their word, it comes at the expense of all of our credibility. And so that's more or less what he is saying is, if you borrow, we'll honor your word and fulfill the commitment that you made. But it's in light of this that he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That there is a debt that we have, and it is anchored in the cross, and it comes with this reality that no matter what you do, you and I can wake up every single day of our lives and do the best that we possibly can to live as a pure and genuine reflection of God's love. But know this, we'll never be able to match God's love for us. That God showed up and extended amazing, life-altering, just mesmerizing love, and you and I wake up every single day with the opportunity to live as a reflection of that. But in all reality, we can never pay it back. So we just embrace the opportunity to pay it forward. And Paul says, would you love your neighbor as yourself? And I think this again falls into that category of this is a mark of maturity. The person who has sincerely devoted their life to Jesus Christ, they move throughout the world in a way that reflects God's love. And they love those around them well. And it makes me think of a lecture I was once in. The professor said that in your faith journey, most people will go through two conversions. Now, hear me on this. That's bad theology if you just take it in that statement. You do not need to be saved twice to go to heaven. And that's not what this individual was saying. But here's what he was putting in front of us. He said, your first conversion is when you discover God's love for you. You stare deeply into the cross and you realize he did that for me. And it's not until you understand that the cross was done by you that you'll discover all that the cross has done for you. And it's recognizing, wait a second, he split the skies, came on a rescue mission, left his perfection, stepped into my brokenness and gave me his righteousness and took on my filthy rags. He did what for me? He stood in my place, paid the ultimate price, also that he could bridge the chasm and I could have eternal life with my Heavenly Father forever in harmony. And it's not because I earned it. It's not because I've achieved some level of righteousness. It's out of the goodness of who he is that he just gave it to me. That's how wonderful he is. And so your first conversion is recognizing, wait a second, if he gave his all for me, why would I not give my all for him? And that is where you receive salvation. He said, but the second conversion, if you want to call it that, if the first one is discovering God's love for you, the second is discovering God's love for the world. Where there comes a point where you have to graduate from a self-centeredness and you have to graduate from just viewing everything through the lens of you and God's desire for you. And you start to realize God's desire and plan for my life is connected to his plan for somebody else's life. And one of the best things you can do for yourself is to do something for someone else. And what this professor was saying is the moment you discover God's love for you in the same way, God's love for the world, in the same way you discovered his love for you and it changed your life forever, the moment you discover that God loves everybody around you just as much as he loves you, that too also changes your approach to life. That is life altering. When you discover that he loves your family members just as much as he loves you, he loves your neighbors just as much as he loves you. In fact, he loves your enemies and those who stand at odds currently as much as he loves you. And he loves those who are in the faith as well as those who are wandering and lost currently. He loves them dearly. And the true believer lives with an aching heart. God, would you break my heart for the things that break your heart? And would you make me aware daily of the fact that eternity still hangs in the balance for some folks? And for whatever reason, I get the opportunity to participate in your mission in the world where I can be a conduit of hope and joy and love and peace and purpose and meaning for those around me. And it's learning to wake up every single day saying, all right, I have a mandate. If Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is king, well, I follow his marching orders. And one of the clearest marching orders that he gives us is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kicker. To love your neighbor the same way you love yourself personally. Jesus showed up on the scene and he knew, I will flip this world upside down if I can just get people to live beyond themselves and to love other people the same way they love and treat themselves. You know, we live in times where it's no secret to any of us. You don't even have to be a Christian to agree with this. There is an emphasis, in fact, a reward and celebration and certainly an endorsement of living a more and more narcissistic life. That to live self-centered in our world gets rewarded, and what gets rewarded gets repeated. And so we see this over and over again, individuals succumbing to and subscribing to very self-centered lives. And scripture says, no, if you are a follower of Christ, you recognize you aren't the center of the world. You take yourself off that throne. Christ is the center, and you are to live as a reflection of him. And that means loving your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever thought about how you love yourself and then how that compares to how you treat other people? Again, we believe church ought to be the most honest place on the planet. And in my time, I thought, where are some of the areas in my own life that I would say, I'm a little inconsistent here. I'm better at loving myself in this way, and I don't extend this always consistently to other people. And so take it or leave it, but here are some things that I think would be ways that we love ourselves, yet we don't love our neighbor in the same fashion. One, we excuse our faults. You ever found that every time you make a mistake, you immediately know why you made a mistake and you have a reason and an excuse for doing so. And whatever excuse you have is justifiable. Yet when we see other people make mistakes, we're not carrying grace in our back pocket ready for someone who needs it, and we're ready to hold them to it. We love keeping score, but we don't do that to ourselves. we excuse our faults, we recognize we're imperfect, we're gonna make mistakes, yet when someone else around us who is also imperfect makes a mistake, we're not as quick to forgive them. That's an inconsistency. Two, we prioritize our comfort. We're all aware of the times that are inconvenient for us, the times that run against the grain of our preferences, where we are going through certain things and it is uncomfortable. And so we prioritize our comfort through those things, yet we walk by people every single day facing trials and different inconvenient situations, never really considering, should I be prioritizing their comfort and their well-being just as much as I so frequently prioritize my own? Another one is we rationalize our motives. Anytime we do something, we believe we have a pure motive in doing so. Yet anytime someone does something that we dislike or we don't understand, we assume they have bad motives behind it. Folks, here's a great way to destroy your relationships. And it's something that I think is a tendency for all of us. It almost seems to be hardwired in our human nature that the moment we don't understand someone's conduct, we make poor assumptions about their character. And that'll disrupt your marriage, and that'll harm your relationship with your children, and that'll even destroy some of your friendships. If every time you don't understand someone's conduct, you attack their character, that's problematic. You know, we started out this message just talking about the fact that we need to fight on our behalf to maintain just healthy, vibrant relationships with other bodies of believers and other churches. And we need to do our best to not fall into the trend of attacking other communities of faith. And I would say that over the last week, I've noticed some of my friends who didn't take the approach that I took last week, who are people who I love dearly and I think are just wonderful leaders, who are godly individuals, who have great ministries and really represent God's word well, but they didn't take the approach that we took. And they were getting beat up over it this last week. And one of them, a good buddy of mine, he's pastored his church now for 25 years in a different state. And last week was their 25-year anniversary. And so for months, their team has been planning to celebrate 25 years of ministry, and they had all these special things programmed into the service and all these videos that were produced and done, things that right now we as a church are also doing. Next month, we celebrate 45 years as a church, and we have all this special stuff planned. And so they came into last weekend, hey, we have special guests coming into town. We have all this special programming coming in the pipeline. All these videos were created. What do we do? Do we take a stand and make a statement about some of the things taking place, or do we run the play that the team has been working so hard to do? And they chose to go forward with their church's celebration. And this wonderful church got beat up this last week. And again, as someone who spoke up on certain things, I looked at that and I thought, well, that's not right. We are making character assumptions and we are assuming the worst of other people's motives. And I think to do so is problematic. We don't do that to ourselves. We just shouldn't do that to other people. In addition to that, we nurse our wounds. But we go through life passing people in significant pain often. And when was the last time you intentionally leaned in to a person enduring pain and thought, hey, I just want to do whatever I can to help you and aid you through this season of pain that you're in? That's how we love ourselves. Scripture says, well, that's how you ought to love your neighbor. In addition to that, we pursue our happiness. We defend our reputations. We fight for our dignity. All things that we do for ourselves. And Scripture's saying, what would it look like for us Christians? I know this is the stuff that it's like, no one really wants to talk about, but what would it look like if we just humbly and courageously asked the questions, am I inconsistent? Do I love myself better than I love those around me? And God, would you awaken my heart and make me aware of the inconsistencies in my life? And it's not to beat us up, but it is to open our eyes. I think conviction is less about God hammering you over the head, telling you how bad you are, and more about God tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, I created you for more. And it makes me think of my daughter, Riley, recently threw away her toothpaste It looked like this, and she threw it in the trash, and I feel like I'm becoming my parents. Anyone like those Progressive commercials where you're taking on tendencies of your parents? And I looked, I was like, why are you throwing that away? She's like, it's empty. And I said, that's not empty. And I was raised to get the toothbrush out and to push the tube. Anyone else wave at me if you were taught to do that? Yeah. I looked at this and I thought, Riley, that has at least 11 days left in it. There's more in there. And I think sometimes we can come into church and we can be very aware of our shortcomings. We can be very aware of the fact that we all have this broken nature that we're overcoming through the sanctification process and God working his redemptive plan in and through our life. But one of the things that we don't take consideration of is the fact that you have been hardwired and God has instilled within every single one of us a capacity for goodness. And God has given you giftings and talents and passions and different skill sets. And there is more good in you than you probably think. And sometimes we go through life, whether it's unintentionally, whether it's lackadaisically, whether it's through self-loathing and just lacking confidence, not realizing that there's more good in you than you realize. And you may be throwing away opportunity and God's saying, hey, would you just give a little bit of intentionality? And would you see what more I have instilled in you? Would you love your neighbor as yourself? Would you live every single day on the lookout? God, who are you gonna put in my life where I have the opportunity to be Jesus with some skin on? I mean, that's what a Christian ought to be. Anyone thankful for the times that Jesus showed up with some skin on through somebody else? You're like, man, I'm so thankful that God put a Christian in my life. That was certainly my story. I came stumbling out of a club, spring break, Panama City Beach, Florida, wiling out with MTV, and there were some Christian kids giving free rides to knuckleheads like myself and heading in the wrong direction with the wrong people for the wrong reasons. God still got it right. And so can we have the ability to say, God, I wanna live as that type of reflection for you? And he makes that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And what you need to know is that is not new to Paul. Paul's not getting in his letter and he's not thinking of how do I say this in a concise way? And this is not a statement that originated with Paul. The statement, love your neighbor as yourself, well, that's echoed all throughout Scripture. And it's not only throughout Scripture, we find that very statement in the words of Christ himself. And if you have your Bibles, quickly go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and you'll kind of see the context that it comes in Jesus's conversation. No, every parable is a salvation story. Although if you don't keep that anchored in your reading of parables, you can almost overdo the creative interpretations. Every parable is a salvation story. Verse 25 reads, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Which is a great question for every single one of us. The next time you're faced with a question or you have some doubt or some curiosity, before you jump on ChatGPT and before you go to Google or before you start soliciting for feedback from your friends on social media, what does God's word say? As believers, we believe this is a source of truth, a source of wisdom, and so we clarify our lives through the lens of God's word. And Jesus says, okay, well, you're an expert at this. You're a teacher of the law. How do you read it? And he answered, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Goes on to say, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We don't have time to exhaust this, but a couple observations on it. One, the guy comes and he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus says, well, how do you read it? And he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, strength, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, okay, you've answered correctly. What's interesting is he has the right answer, but he has the wrong application. And the question for maybe all of us this week is, Lord, where are the times in my life where I'm walking around with the right answers, yet I'm not rightly applying them to my life? Do I have the right answers and the wrong application? He says, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well, go and do likewise. And then his follow-up question is, well, wait a second. Who's my neighbor? Because here's what we all tend to do. Anytime God asks us to do something that runs against the grain of our desires and preferences or comfort, we suddenly start to look for loopholes. If I can find a loophole in here that will justify my disobedience, I can say no to what God's instructing me to do. And he's saying, okay, well, who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love like myself? And what Jesus does so brilliantly is he doesn't so much answer the question, who is your neighbor, as much as he answers the question, what is a neighbor? What should a neighbor marked by the gospel do? He's not saying, hey, a neighbor is someone who lives on the same road as you. He's more so saying a neighbor is someone who you come in contact on the road that you're traveling throughout life. And what this guy's doing is he's looking for justification. Why is he looking for justification? He's wanting to find a loophole. Hey, I understand I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but what I'm looking for is permission to not consider everybody as my neighbor, because there's certain people I don't want to love. Come on, have you ever drawn boundaries around God's heart? Anyone have a dog with an invisible fence? I think we do the same thing with God's grace and compassion. We go through life and we think we are the ones who get to make the judgment call. They're in, they're out. God's for those kind of people. He's not for those kind of people. God will love her, but he won't love him. And it is super problematic. And so he's looking for an option or a way out to say, okay, I don't have to go through life loving everybody. And Jesus, he takes a wrecking ball to that. He tells a story where 2 religious individuals come down the road, a priest and a Levite, and they see the man who is half dead and they walk by on the other side. And then comes a Samaritan who sees it differently. A lot of times this is a matter of perspective. How do you see it? Is the glass half full or is it half empty? Where 2 people saw an individual who was half dead, the Samaritan comes by and he sees a man who's half alive. And he says, hey, this guy still has breath in his lung. And the same way I would say to you, if you're not dead, God's not done. If you're still breathing, there's still hope and opportunity for God to do amazing things in and through every person's life. But what's amazing is he makes a Samaritan the hero of the story, which would have been highly taboo and provocative to those who were hearing the story out the gate. Those original hearers, this expert in the law who is steeped in religion and proud of his Jewish heritage, would have hated Samaritans. Do your own study on this. The tension and the strife between the Jews and the Samaritans was a long-standing issue. The Jews hated them, and for a few different reasons. One, they viewed them as heretics and idolaters, that they were subscribing to a different form of religion, and they despised them for that. And two, they despised them for racial matters, that the Samaritans were individuals who were the byproduct of people stepping outside the Jewish bloodline and mixing with other ethnicities. And there was a disdain for that. And so Jesus brings an individual into the story who the Jewish community would have looked at and thought, that's a bad guy. And Jesus makes a bad guy the good guy. And the question is, what do we think about that? Are we okay with those type of situations? Are we open to the fact that God might be so redemptive, so grace-filled, that he still might be in the business of turning people who were the bad guys into good guys? Folks, we're reading a letter from Paul, who first shows up on the scene giving the approval of Stephen's murder and then starts to go throughout the region persecuting Christians, arresting them and trying to stomp out the Christian faith. Bad guy, who now is one of the co-authors in scripture, good guy. Do we believe that God has that type of ability, and do we honestly live marked by that type of love, that we too, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you and I were in the bad guy category, God said, I can do something redemptive in their life. And God met you and I on our broken road, though we were heading in the wrong direction, filled with all kinds of things that are in contradiction and violation to God's desire. And he said, I'm still for them. I still love them. I still want to do something in their life. And I will do something so amazing if they would just entrust their life into my tender care. And for those of us who did, we experienced that. We experienced God's redemptive ability to rescue and redeem and change every single one of us, not because we're that impressive, not because we've manufactured our own righteousness, but because of the grace of God, we went from the bad category to the good category. That's our story. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, go and do likewise. Go and find people on the broken road who are down and out, marked by the terrors of this life, marked by pain, marked by inconvenience, left in situations that seem absolutely hopeless, and step in some faith. Step in as a representative of God. Step in on mission. Hey, my God is for you. Folks, there are people who you can't stand who God loves just as much as he loves you. And again, that runs against the grain. That creates some discomfort. Wait a second. I don't know if I received that, Pastor. Well, yeah. Because every single one of us at times wrestles with the question, but who is my neighbor? You know, I read scripture. I tend to ask a bunch of dumb questions just to try to help me think about it differently. And one of the questions I ask about this story is, who do we want to be in the story? Now, obviously the answer is like, the Good Samaritan. That's like the Jesus juke in Sunday school answer, right? And that's the right answer, but it's not the real answer. Who do we want to be in the story? Well, we for sure don't want to be the priest and the Levite. We don't want to be the religious people heading down the road being exposed for shallow religion where our beliefs don't line up with our behavior. We don't want to be those guys. But we also don't want to be the Samaritan. It comes with too much sacrifice, too much risk, too much cost to pay. This individual takes on this burden of this individual at the drop of a dime. He has the margin to respond. And if we're honest, we actually don't want to be that person. I think most people, they want to be the innkeeper. Hey, someone else go out there and find broken and hurting people, people who are just lost and without hope, and bring them into this safe space and provide the resourcing. And in a safe context with proper resourcing, I will then take care of them. That's the real answer. We would all rather be an innkeeper than the Good Samaritan. And scripture's saying, But those who have encountered Jesus Christ as the living Savior, they've been forever changed. And what they've seen, they cannot unsee, that this Christ split the skies all to rescue and redeem anybody who would confess their sins and his lordship and acknowledge that what he did on the cross was enough, they will be saved. And you and I get to be a reflection of that outstanding love. And what's interesting here is this guy is getting exposed, and we can look at him and think, oh, what an idiot. Or we can think, oh man, me too. I do that same garbage. I'm guilty of the same thing. If you can't go to scripture and see your guilt and the people that are guilty, you're not reading it honestly. We do the same thing. And this guy is getting exposed for self-righteousness. He thinks he's got it figured out. He thinks he's the expert. He thinks he can stand and test the Savior of the world. And folks, know this. Jesus didn't come for people with self-righteousness. He came for people with self-awareness. God, I need your work in my life. God, there's still some things I'm still trying to figure out. There's so much room for improvement. I am inconsistent in this area. I do at times fall to the pressures of this world. I do conform to the silly patterns around me. I am not as intentional living out my faith for you as I could be. And it's taking that truth and not letting it manifest into some unproductive shame that is from the pit of hell, but letting it spark a fire in your belly, putting some gusto within your soul to say, ah, I'm gonna go out there and I'm gonna win the next one. If you ever coach kids in sports, really what you're doing is you're teaching them to win a possession. Just win the next one. If you just try to think about the whole game as a whole, sometimes you miss it. But hey, we're gonna go out there and we're gonna win this defensive possession. And then we're gonna come down and we're gonna run the play as we've been working on, and we're gonna win the next possession. And every single one of you is gonna own your assignment, and you're gonna stop your guy, and you're gonna box out, and you're gonna rebound, and you're gonna play defense. Just win the next one. Can you stack some small wins? And can you get out there on the road that you're traveling on, and can you just start stacking wins? None of us can save the world. But the good news is we don't have to. We just get to incrementally just be a representation to individuals as we come in contact with them. This is what Jesus calls me to do and how I should live. And it is such a motivating thing that it shouldn't come with shame, but it should come with some passion. Lord, would you help me love people? God, would you give me that, almost that second conversion? Would you truly break my heart for the things that break your heart? And would you help me see other people? And right now we're doing really well in our culture demonizing people. That's easy. It's easy to see someone who's half dead. It takes a person of faith to see someone who's half alive. God, I still believe you're in the business of moving people from the bad category to the good category. And as someone who's experienced it myself, I just want to pay it forward because I could never pay it back. This is a debt we can never repay. And so this week, maybe just give some consideration. How are you loving the next person? And does it look like Jesus? And are there some courageous questions you could be asking and evaluating this week as you live as a representative of Christ in our community and the world that we live in? Amen. Let's stand to our feet and pray. Again, church, you've got more goodness in you. And God's given you a capacity to live as a reflection of him. So go out there and do it. Live likewise, just as we read in scripture. At all of our campuses, would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we're so thankful for your goodness. God, we're thankful for the times that scripture just calls us out in the best of ways. Lord, you're not trying to be mean. You're just tapping us on the shoulder saying, hey, just so you know, I created you for more. And God, it is by the finished work of the cross that you came and have redeemed our broken lives. And Lord, would you quicken us every time we find ourselves out there delineating and creating fences around your heart and trying to decide on our own, who should we love and who should we not? God, would we just be so overwhelmed by your love for us that every person we come in contact with experiences an expression of that type of love. God, would you quicken us and make us aware of the times that we're missing it? And let that come with some motivation and inspiration to try again and to win the next one. And God, we just give our lives over to you. And we just thank you so much for walking with us every step of the way. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.